necessarily chronological, not just in a movement of time along the way. I think that what we have in chapter 11 is a bit like what you have in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Chapter 1, you have the day-by-day structure of creation, and then chapter 2 fills in the details. It gives you more detail of what happened during that week of creation. So what we have here in chapter 11 is more detail on the division, the beginning of nations, and how it played out. And then you have in verse 10 to 26, you have a genealogy of the line of Shem, which gives us a link all the way from really Noah, which we know Shem was Noah's son, all the way to Abram, verse 26. So that's a very important genealogy, and we'll get to some of the dates involved in that as well today. All right, so we'll begin with our reading here then. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years, and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after he begat Reu 209 years and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after he begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran. the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. All right, so we got the big picture here, right from the flood to Abram, called out. Well, chapter 12 is the call out, but we certainly see the family structure here in Terah, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. And so that's now the beginning, a new beginning, when you have Abraham called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the beginning of the Israelite people, the beginning of the promised people. So that history, which is real history, and nobody has really contested the history of Abraham, whereas going back beyond Abraham, well, there's all kinds of issues contested there. Yes, Don? Well, yep, that's going to come later when we get through Genesis. Genesis is really about Abram's family, right down to Joseph at the whole book of Genesis. So, and when you think about it, there's an awful lot of years and events crammed into 11 chapters compared to 12 right to 50 for basically one family. So there's a lot happening there. And this chapter 12 becomes God's special people in the world. So that's all very pertinent. Well, let's begin with prayer here this morning. We'll ask the Lord to help us and meet with us. Charlie, maybe you'll lead us in prayer, and we'll ask for the Lord's help. Pray also for the Sunday school and the teachers downstairs.
Father, we thank you that you've gathered us today to listen to your word, and we just ask, Lord, for help with the Holy Spirit to teach us in all truth, that we might understand your word and be able to know that you are our God who chose people for yourself. I pray, dear God, for our pastor who will teach us and who will preach this morning, that you will bless him. Give him, Lord, the boldness and the accuracy to preach your word, and use him, Lord, to encourage our hearts and make us a believer who loves the Lord more. Pray for the Sunday school downstairs, Lord, with the kids. I pray for them that they would also be blessed by your word. Use your teachers, Lord, that they might proclaim the truth of your word. For your name's sake, Lord, bless all of us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Right. Well, our usual format here today, we're trying to summarize this chapter. And I do that by imagining someone doesn't even have the chapter. So it's my task to summarize what's in it and to wrap it up in a short space here of what this chapter contains. And, of course, it's a description of the building of this Tower of Babel. The reasons, they were of one language, one speech, and they wanted to get themselves a name. And they were also afraid of being scattered abroad. Now, that was contrary to God's command to replenish the earth. God's will was for these nations to spread out, to go forth and repopulate the earth, not to be one urbanized group in a city. Now, you'll notice that they wanted to build, in verse 4, it says, let us build us a city and a tower. So it wasn't just a tower. It was a city, and the plan would have been for everyone to live in the same city and to use this tower as some form of impression of worship, an expression of their own independence and defiance of God. Now, they resisted God's command to go forth across the world, and they wanted to build this tower. Now, some think or suggest that this was an attempt to avoid another flood, so that if a flood would come again, they would have a tower to run up into and be above the flood. But I think that's fanciful thinking. I wouldn't like to follow that line at all. There seems to be another agenda, and we know that Nimrod was involved in that. Nimrod was this mighty hunter, and he was a political power, and he wanted to control. So there's an element of control here, and whether the people were deceived or gladly involved in this to defy God, we don't know, but we see that their aim and object was to be independent from God, defy God's command, and build themselves this city and this tower. We know how it turned out, of course. We don't know how much building they did, but we know how it turned out. God came down, confounded their languages. They couldn't function. They were incapable of continuing. They lost each other's skills because of the lack of ability to communicate, and therefore everything fell apart and they became scattered. So God confounded the plan and scattered them abroad. Now this genealogy in verses 10 to 26 is very, very helpful. And you might be staggered that there's only 101 years between the flood and the building of the tower or the scattering of the people. Only 101 years. That allows for about three generations. Now, the obvious question is, where did all the people come from? How could they do this if it was only three generations after, or about 101 years? The other thing that might stagger you, that Abraham, according to this genealogy, was born 292 years after the flood. Now, you probably have difficulty digesting or comprehending that. And for that reason, I put a table in the back of the notes here. I first did this on my Excel sheet. I wanted to make sure I got my math right. So then what I thought I'd do, well, just cut and paste and put this in here so that you'll see how I arrived at these figures. So we'll maybe just deal with that now, because this is, as I said, it's quite surprising. It's something that we don't really think about, and we might have some problems with it. So if you look at this genealogy, you'll notice that Arphaxad was born 2 years after the flood. So the important column to add up here is the right-hand side. 2 years after the flood, you have Arphaxad. Now, he was 35 years old when Selah was born. So let's just make sure I got that right. And Shem lived after that. And Arphaxad lived 5 and 30 years and begat Selah. So you add 2, 35, you get 37. And you just keep going down the line here, adding the age of the father when the son is born. All right, so that's the key to this. You do your addition based on the age of the father when the child is born, and you keep adding it on. And you'll notice there that I put a line space after Peleg. Peleg was named, he got his name because of the division of nations. He got his name as a result of that confusion of languages. And you'll see the numbers. He is... well, if you allow for Arphaxad's one generation, because he's the son of Shem, and he was born 2 years after the flood, so there's more like three generations plus 2 years. So it's really just three generations, but there's four additions there, and we get the number 101 years. Now, all of this came from eight souls in the ark during Noah's flood. So how could we get to sufficient numbers of people to build a tower? Well, I didn't display it here, but I'll talk generally about it. If you add up, you'll find that Noah had 16 grandsons. And that's only the boys. If we assume that there were just as many girls, because in most populations they're close enough to 50-50, so that means there were 32 in one generation. That's a multiplication factor of 4. And if you do the math, each generation you keep multiplying it by 4, you get, 4 times 32, and then keep going, and you get, getting up there to about 800 people. Now, that's the bare minimum. That's Noah's grandsons and their children. But then there were others who had children and kept on having children. And during the longer period of time, while the second generation were having children, the first generation were still having children. Third generation were having children, generations 1 and 2 were still having children. And so it's a very complicated math. But you begin to see the exponential growth. And so we would say that there were a minimum of 1,000 people at the Tower of Babel that we could account for. But it may have been many, many more during that time. Now, it's limited enough that they could all live in one city. You know, if there had been 1 billion people at the Tower of Babel, that would have been impossible. So it was small enough that they could live in one city, but big enough that they could build such a city and the tower associated with it. And they did it all within 101 years after the flood. Now, how did the world recover? That would require rapid recovery for people to repopulate and growth and so on. And if I may take an illustration from the time when Mount St. Helens volcano erupted, that was 1980, so that's getting close to 40 years. But if you were to visit the area now, you would not even know the re-establishment of trees, of grasses, animals, everything has returned very rapidly. And therefore, there is good reason to say that after Noah's flood, when the world was absolutely devastated down to not a root growing, that in a short space, the world recovered. Populations regrew in a short period of time. Now, these are the numbers the Bible provides. We're not making this up. We are trying to explain, how could it be? How could it be that in 101 years all of this could happen? But it does reinforce what we call a young earth theory. The Bible presents the numbers for a young earth. Now, we have a similar table back in our notes in one of our studies on chapter 5 on the period of from creation to the flood. And we did exactly the same thing with Adam and his son, right on down the line, the genealogy, and we did the same thing, father-son age calculation, and it was the same method, and the Bible provides all those figures, and we came to the year of the flood, 1656, after creation. So now we add on 101 for the year of the Tower of Babel, the confounding of languages, and we still have a very young earth. And now we're going to move to the genealogy from Peleg to Abraham. And the numbers are all there for us. And I hope I have them all right. I try to be careful and get them right. But if these numbers are right, and I think they're certainly very close, you have Abraham born. The year of his birth is 292 years after the flood. And I put in there, just laid it out, 292, year of Abram's birth after the flood. 1656, year of the flood after creation. So you have the year of Abram's birth is 1948. 1948 years after creation. Now, for our memory's sake, let's just round it up, 2,000 years. You know, we're not going to debate and split a church or divide ourselves over half a century, 50 years here. So we're all in the ballpark that there's a period of time from creation to Abraham's birth, 2,000 years. You know, just to keep it in round figures, help us to remember it and get the big picture into our heads. So you have 2,000 years from creation to Abraham, and then also we have about 2,000 years from Abraham's birth to Christ. Roughly. Archbishop Usher puts it right down to 4,004. 4,004 years from creation to the birth of Christ. So he's on the power park. Now, he gets right down to the minutiae. I take shortcuts compared to what he has done. But Archbishop Usher, to this day, is the authority on this dating, especially those who want to follow the biblical line. Now, this is very helpful to us. Now, the other thing I'd like to point out, that the Bible says that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. 350 years. Now, if you think of a timeline, and if you can think this on a screen before your eyes, you have the date of the flood, and you move over 292 years to the birth of Abraham, and then you have Noah, who lived 350 years after the flood. You have these two men living, maybe they were neighbors. They were living on the earth for many years, 350 minus 292, 58 years. So Abraham was 58 years old when Noah died. He could have attended his funeral. They could have talked together. They could have shared information. And I'm sure Abram would have asked Noah, what was it like in the ark? What was that flood like? Was it real? Was it really necessary to build an ark to save your family? Or could you just have run to the hills? And so all that information was passed from Noah to Abraham. In fact, if I did my math right, every person in this genealogy was still alive when Abram was born. Every one of them. Because we're told the years that they lived. If you go back to Shem, it says Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. So here is this son of Noah, and he obviously outlives Noah, and he lives a long time, 292 from 5, what does it say there, 500? What do we get? 208. Abraham and Shem lived 208 years on the earth, not necessarily as neighbors, but on the face of the earth at the same time. And you can do that with all of these figures, some of them a little bit shorter. Peleg, he didn't seem to live long. He only lived 209 years. But then, of course, you have to add on all the years in between him and Noah. So he was still alive. He was still alive when Abram was born. And so it'd be true to say that all of these figures, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 8, including Noah, plus Noah is 9, all of those household heads of households were alive when Abraham was born and alive on the earth. Now, we know that Abram was not called out of Ur of the Chaldees until much later, 75 years. You know, while he was in Ur, all of this information was there. So that gives you a big picture. And I must say it's quite surprising to some people that you have this scenario of a very limited period of time between the flood and the Tower of Babel, and then even to the beginning of now the nation of Israel, and God choosing Abraham to be the father of the faithful. So there's the history of it. The key verse that I have chosen here, back to the front page, is verse 6. This gives us the reason why God had to intervene. They must be stopped. And we're told here that the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do." Now, in theology, the word imagined is not good. Anywhere you find in the Bible, man's imagining, it's not good. And it will not end well. When we are worshipers of God through the Bible, man's imagination is a problem. Now, we might, you know, in preaching, talking about the parables, try and paint a vivid picture, the prodigal son. And we might call on people to use their imagination. He's in this foreign, strange country. He's eating strange food. He's living it up. We might paint the picture and use our imagination to, you know, just impress and imprint the story on our minds. And then to imagine he's feeding those pigs and the pigs are slopping it up and his hunger cramps are so strong that he wants to get down and eat the very same food that the pigs are eating. And you might use your imagination in that. But when it comes to worshiping God and imagining who God is, no. We cannot embellish. We cannot paint a picture of a God who is not revealed in the Bible. And this was the problem. They built this tower linked to worship, and they wanted to build it supposedly up to heaven. Now, I don't think that means, you know, they're going to go into another universe, but they were going to build it exceedingly high to be a very impressive thing and call people to it. Now, that also tells us that worship by physical impression is dangerous. Building cathedrals and religious symbols and signs and all that to impress the visual is dangerous. All of that was going on in the Tower of Babel, and God had to stop it. And of course it became idolatrous. It had to be stopped. And I think someone asked last week, you know, was it fair for God to confound people into these separate languages? Well, it's always good to stop people from wrong worship. It's always good to stop people. No matter how much hassle it causes, it's always good to stop wrong worship. Right, we have a few observations on this, and some of them are quite obvious. You know, I've put down stuff here that really is quite obvious, and some of it we've talked about. The gift of language sets man apart from the animal world. And we learn from this Tower of Babel, confounding of languages, that language is a very wonderful gift. It is a tremendous gift. Not given to apes, not given to monkeys. They chatter and they make sounds, but they don't communicate specific facts nor ideas. You know, when you tell your wife, "I love you," or vice versa, wives, when you tell your husband, "I love you," that word love is what we call an abstract. You can't see it. You can't touch it. It's not tangible. It is an abstract idea. But you understand it because you understand the word love. And little children of a very little age understand the word love. When parents say, "We love you," that comforts, consoles. They get it because God gives to humans the faculty of speech. And the mind can conceive even abstract ideas. And we can converse on them. And then, of course, we can put them down on paper and write them in words. Words mean something. Words have meaning. And, of course, we come down to the Bible that we enjoy. We worship God through the written word. And God has given us Christ, the living word. He is the revelation of the Father. And he's given us the written word. And God speaks to us. He can communicate to us of his love, his mercy, his pardon. He can enable us to follow truth. And that truth is communicated by speech, by words, by writing. And all of this is a tremendous blessing to us. We know our God, and we know his love, and we know his blessing through truth. And just as Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and truth. We can never worship God apart from truth. And we can never say to someone, just go follow your own ideas about God. No, that's wrong. We must come to the Bible and enjoy what God has said. And the key text I give here, Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is a great gift. And this really establishes us, our style of worship. It's based on language. And it's based on human language. The Bible is given not in the message of angels. It's not given in some heavenly language. It's given in human language. Now, confessedly, it's in Hebrew and Greek, some Aramaic. And we need to have that translated to another human language. And that's the whole problem resulting from the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel created this difficulty. But God gave his word in writing. Holy men of God were moved to write, and they were consigned to paper, and those have been copied and preserved for us that we enjoy worship God through language. God's confusing the language of the people was a definite judgment on their rebellion. Man against God never wins. And, of course, God came down and confounded their language. Now, this imagination, if you go back to Genesis 6:5, I'm not keeping very strictly to the notes, I'm just taking a few things out of it. If you go back to Genesis 6:5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made the earth, and it grieved in his heart, and then he sent the flood. The reason for judgment in Noah's day was man's wicked imagination run rampant. And every imagination of his heart, every faculty of man was corrupt. And for that reason, God sent the flood and judged the world. Then he sent a promise that he would never judge the world again by a flood. But he does judge sin. Let's realize that even though there is the covenant of the rainbow, that he will never again do it the same way, God will judge sin. And here in the Tower of Babel, God intervened and he blew apart this whole idea of one people, one world religion, leadership on earth, replacing God. It was really an anti-Christ, anti-God movement. We could say a few things, I suppose, on world religions. World religions are always rebellious because you have to compromise to gain a world religion. To gain a world religion, you have to syncretize, take elements of each religion, pull them together, and bring everybody under the same umbrella. So the World Council of Churches, which was formed in 1948 to try and include various religions, and they had North American, Native, Indigenous people involved in these conferences that they held. For example, they had one in Vancouver in 1983, and there were tribes and peoples around the world. But they included their religions. They did not preach John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So one world religions always are rebellious to God, and they never serve God in truth. And therefore, we never want to be a part of either the World Council of Churches or the Canadian Council of Churches or some merger movement with all kinds of religions. That is wrong. Do we want to merge with a gospel-preaching church? Maybe. Maybe. There'd be realms of possibility there. If they follow the Bible, preach the gospel, yes, we could have some degrees of fellowship and cooperation with them. In fact, the Bible encourages that. We're not isolationists. We're not saying we are the only group on earth that worship God aright. But certainly, world religions, no. Absolute no. So the name Babel comes from the act of God confusing. And it got its name, if we look at verse 9, the name followed God's intervention. The people did not call it Babel when they started out. We don't know what they decided to call it. Maybe Oneness Church or something. But the word Babel comes as a result of what God did. And Babel is simply the word confusion. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them upon the face of all the earth. So the word Babel means confusion, and it's the name that God put upon that whole idea of building such a city and a tower. And from that we come the word Babylon, and it's still in the same part of the world. Shinar, Babylon, Persia, right there in that part of the world. And significantly, this word Babylon comes up a lot of times in the Bible, the book of Daniel, of course, where the people were in captivity. Then at the end of the age, the book of Revelation, we're going to get to that soon in our Sunday evening series, you have Mystery Babylon. We have the same name, the same rebellion to God. Every time you read Babylon, that's rebellion to God. And that spirit is in the world today, a mystery Babylon. Satan inspired, Satan programmed, all in opposition to God. And praise the Lord, it's one day going to fall. And just as that attempt of the first Tower of Babel builders to build this defiance of God, God destroyed it. God is going to intervene again, and he will bring to nothing all the false worship of men. Number four, well, I've really jumped ahead and covered that one, and I've talked about all these significant dates and so on, so that covers it quite a bit. A few points of application here. The gift of language. Certainly one of the greatest gifts we can give to our children is the gift to read and write. A lot of parents are under tremendous pressure these days to educate children for careers and whatever. And that's the society we live in. But one thing that's Christian is that a people should read and write. When the Reformation came to the land of Scotland, John Knox insisted that every church should have a school. Now, at that time, there was no education system. It was not an alternative education. There were people that just, they were agricultural-based. They never learned to read and write. And when the Reformation came to Scotland, John Knox pointed out that we will never sustain this. We will never help the next generation if we don't teach children to read and write. And that set Scotland apart at that period of time, that they would be able to read the scriptures and to communicate it and so on. So this is one of the basic needs of the world. And of course, it's never done. It's never done. I mean, it's never finished. It's never completed. Thankfully, in Canada, most children learn to read and write. They learn a lot of other things as well that's not good. But that's the basic, and that's God's will. We could say it's God's will for every soul, every individual, to learn to read his word. And that certainly helps in preaching. If we didn't have our Bibles with us in church, we would end up as they did back in the days of England when they had Bibles chained to the pulpit. And through the week, people would come in and they would provide Bible readers. And Bible readers would read certain passages and people would just listen, because they couldn't read the Bible. They were illiterate. And that was a step in the right direction. And in our Bible worship, in our worship of God, we need to make use of the Bible. That's imperative. If we don't take time to read and work through the meaning of Scripture, we're going to end up using our imagination. Evangelism's the same. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Every Christian should be equipped to communicate the gospel. And that takes words. You can't communicate the gospel without words. You know, there is an element of truth. Let your light shine by your life. That's fine until your neighbor comes and says, "Now, I notice you go to church on Sunday. I notice you don't do this or don't do that, and you live differently. Tell me why." Then you got to be able to explain who your God is, what your salvation is, and what living for Christ means. So you got to have words. And that's why theology comes in, or catechism comes in, definitions come in. All of that is important as we seek to be Bible worshipers and witnesses for the Lord. All right, my time's gone. One question. Any question? Everybody's satisfied. Yes. Yes, they are directly linked. Babel is just, it may have come as to what they call in English onomatopoeia. It's the very sound of it, the word is formed out of the sound of it. And then Babylon is just an extension of that. Now, don't think of it as baby lion. I know a minister's wife one day looked at the book and saw this book, Babylon. I said, "What's this baby lion?" And she missed the lack of the eye in that, so don't get lost in that. One other question for you that might help me. Are these notes working?
Yes.
And it's the same format every time. I hope I'm not boring people by coming at it with the same approach. You know, the summary, the Bible verse, key verse, and then these observations. Is that working for you? Okay. Well, then I just try to keep going. All right. Now, I must say that those tables of nations, they gave me a few sleepless hours trying working some things out there. Hopefully, we're into more familiar ground as we proceed now in Abraham and the whole Israel nation. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Your goodness. Thank Thee for Your help to us even as we search into these things. We pray that You'll help us, guide us, and be with us now this morning in Your house. Lord, we need Your presence. Stir up the hearts of men and women to come. Bless every family, bless every heart. Remember the children. Be gracious. O Lord, pour out Your Spirit upon us. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Very good, Don.